they? So it was providential, but it wasn't as miraculously providential as I thought it was. Okay. Well, I'm continuing my slow march through the book of Mark. I decided sometime last year that every time I got the opportunity to preach, I would preach from this gospel. And right now, due to the ministry, the army, and ultimately the Lord has me doing, I only preach about every month or two. And because of recent events, preaching a little more often than I had in the past. But I figure at this rate, I should be done preaching through the Gospel of Mark by the year, I don't know, 2032, something like that. Not bad, huh? Right? If John Piper can spend 9 years in the book of Romans, why can't I spend 21 years in the book of Mark? Anyway, the last time I was standing here, we were in chapter 2, where we saw Jesus calling Levi to discipleship and comparing himself to a physician. You may remember that just a few weeks ago. And today's passage is pretty interesting. We will see Jesus answer a question regarding everyone's favorite subject, fasting. But we will also see him compare himself to a groom and give advice for patching blue jeans and storing wine. Not really blue jeans, but you'll see when we get there. So let's turn together to Mark chapter 2 and look at verses 18 through 22 as I invite you to come along with me in my 21-year journey through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and I'll be reading from the NIV so that it matches the Pew Bibles. And if you're reading from the Pew Bible, it's page 695. The Word of the Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot. So long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Apologize, I realize I need a little wet my whistle. Before I begin, in our society, it's really hard to avoid the common marketing strategy that newer is always better. In fact, I was in the shower the other day, and I looked up, and there it was, and I brought it with me. New look. So somehow, I'm supposed to be impressed that this bottle of body wash has a new label. Perhaps it has a new color or a different font, whatever. You know, I don't know. But some marketer somewhere thinks that if they slap a label with a new moniker on it, then I'm going to be enticed to buy this product. And maybe it worked, because after all, it was in my shower, right? Of course, I don't buy the body wash in the family, so maybe my wife is more susceptible to this marketing tactic. Then there's the other side of the coin. And you're probably familiar with this. We often hear people saying, "They don't make them like they used to." You ever heard that before? Right. When the hubcap falls off the car or the doorknob pulls off in your grandfather's hand, he might say, "Back in my day, they built things to last." So you have these two perceptions, right? You have on one hand, newer is always better. And on the other, some believe that the old is far superior to the newfangled stuff, you know. So I suspect that the truth falls somewhere in between these two extremes, and it depends on the thing or the product in question. Now, it appears to me that the folks coming to Jesus in this passage seem to fall into the second camp, of thinking that old is always better. They see the disciples of Jesus eating and drinking. Jesus' disciples are not fasting. They are not inclined to be mournful or down in the mouth. They are in a more celebratory mode. And these people, as Mark calls them, we find out later that Matthew tells us these are actually the disciples of John. They come to Jesus and they ask, "Why don't your disciples fast?" The assumption is what? The assumption is that the tried and true way of being religious, the right and good and proper way, is to practice fasting. And it's interesting because we have these two groups represented here who we would not expect to get together from our prior knowledge of and experience in the life of Jesus. The Pharisees and the disciples of John are wondering the same thing about Jesus' disciples. Both of these groups of people apparently assume that to be devout means regular fasting. The older is better because Jesus is, you know, doing a new thing. Now, on the subject of fasting, this is a hard one for me and probably for many of us, because let's face it, we like to eat. I know I do anyway. If I go without a meal, or I get pretty tired and pretty weak and cranky, and I say, and I as Carly Simon once said, I haven't got time for the pain. And I do fast every day from about 8 o'clock at night to roughly six in the morning the next day. But somehow I don't think that counts, since you can't eat while you're sleeping. So it would have been nice if Jesus had said, hey, we're in the new covenant now. There is not, nor ever will there be, any more fasting. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he leaves the door open for Christians to practice fasting at appropriate times and places. I don't think, however, that this passage is primarily about fasting. So in one sense, I think we're kind of off the hook. There are times when we might fast today, and I'll leave it at that for today's message. And if you're interested in fasting and the proper reasons and times and methods of fasting, there are passages that deal with that subject. You might want to check out Matthew chapter 6. John Piper has written on fasting. I mentioned him twice now in the sermon, so maybe I'll get a kickback. His book is entitled A Hunger for God, Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer. Also, when it comes to fasting, I want to mention this. There are a lot of modern writers writing about fasting. And I would say to stay away from someone like Richard Foster or Dallas Willard. They tend to be very pietistic. And I would say their approach to Christian sanctification can be pretty dangerous. So be careful with guys like that. But Piper's probably safe, and I think the Puritans have written on fasting. So, and maybe Tom will do a series on fasting. We don't, you know. But for our purposes today, I think all we really need to know is a little about the disciples of John and the Pharisees and their practices of fasting, so that we can properly understand the context of their question. We don't really know how often the disciples of John fasted. We simply know that they did fast. We know that John's ministry was about repentance and preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. So it's somewhat curious that these guys were still following John rather than Jesus. Perhaps they didn't get the memo that the Messiah had actually arrived. But they were about to get a very clear indication from Jesus that indeed the Messiah is here. But we'll look at that in a minute. Now, what about the Pharisees? What was the deal with their fasting practices? Well, it seems that the Pharisees would fast at various times during the year with much of the rest of the nation. There were fasts to commemorate the death of Saul, the first king of Israel. There were fasts to remember the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, as Tim mentioned. There was a national fast to remember that tragic event. And there were examples of about four or five national fasts that were probably practiced by the Pharisees and also probably by the disciples of John and other devout Jews. But the Pharisees, in addition, would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. We know that from other parts of the gospel narratives. So they are fasting roughly six times a year and twice a week. Now, based on my not-so-precise calculations, that's roughly 110 times a year that the Pharisees would fast. Wow, that's a lot of fasting. No wonder they were so mean. I mean, they were hungry all the time, right? But with all these fasts, it's really interesting that there was only one fast commanded in the Mosaic Law. According to Moses, Jews were only required to fast on the Day of Atonement. This means that all those fasts of the Pharisees and the disciples of John were supplemental to Jewish religious life. They were not commanded by Yahweh. Now, that doesn't mean that the Pharisees were wrong to fast. And it doesn't mean that the disciples of John were out of line. But it certainly does mean that Jesus and his disciples had no obligation beyond what God had commanded. One fast per year during the Day of Atonement. And this is part of Jesus' point when he answers the question in verse 20. He says, hey, my disciples have no need to fast because they're with the bridegroom. The fast of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the fast that they participated in were by and large about mourning or solemnity, or they were about anticipation of the coming Messiah. And Jesus is saying that as long as the Messiah was among them, there is absolutely no reason for the disciples to fast beyond what the law prescribes. That time was coming, the time when Messiah would no longer be around in the body, and so joy would turn to mourning and anticipation of second coming. But for now, the bridegroom is here. So eat up, celebrate. The one who was anticipated in all your previous fasting is here and now among you. The bridegroom has arrived. Now this is where Jesus does it again. He makes a claim that is essentially another claim to divinity. Now I'm only, as I said, I'm doing this journey through the book of Mark, and I'm only, I say we because this is the third time I preach from the book of Mark in this pulpit. We're only about 1/8 of the way through the book of Mark, and Jesus has already made claims to divinity 2 or 3 times, depending on how you count it up. And it's important here, I think, for us to look at the immediate context of this story in the flow of Mark's gospel before we talk further about what Jesus means when he compares himself to a bridegroom. This passage represents the third of 5 what we'll call conflict stories in the 2nd and 3rd chapters of Mark. You may remember that way back in September, we looked at the first 12 verses of Mark, Mark chapter 2, where Jesus claims divine authority to forgive sins, and then he backs it up by healing a crippled man. Then in the next section of Mark, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and we looked at that passage just a couple of weeks ago, Jesus says that he is the physician that came to call sinners. Again, he's asserting a divine prerogative and calling out those who would challenge his authority to call whichever disciples he wants to call. And then we have this passage, this passage where Jesus claims to be a bridegroom. And we'll go back to that in a minute. And then in the last 5 verses of chapter 2, Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. And that seems to me to be a pretty clear assertion of his authority and his divinity. And in the last of these 5 like I said, we'll call them conflict stories. In the first 6 verses of chapter 3, Jesus heals a crippled man on the Sabbath. And this results in the Pharisees beginning their plot to kill our Lord. So you can see that this passage, the one that we're looking at today, it falls right in the middle of this growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders who would eventually put him to death. And so Mark is arranging his gospel so that the reader will be absolutely clear that Jesus' ministry was more than just something about some little Palestinian rabbi running around healing people. Jesus is making bold assertions about who he is and what he came to do. And this passage is no different. Jesus claims to be a bridegroom. And we just read Isaiah 62, and that's where I was kind of getting goosebumps as you were reading, Tim. This is the reason that Jesus gives, the fact that he's the bridegroom, this is the reason that he gives for his disciples not needing to fast. Now, what is this bridegroom stuff? Is it just a cute little metaphor? No, it's a lot more than just a nice metaphor. A good Old Testament Jew, I mean a Hebrew who went to the synagogue, read his Torah, participated in Jewish religious life, he would have understood exactly what Jesus was implying. One of the most prevalent and really, poetically speaking, beautiful ways that Jehovah had of referring to himself in the Old Testament is this metaphor of bridegroom. In the Old Testament prophets especially, God is the bridegroom, and Israel is the bride. This concept is found in Ezekiel, Isaiah, as we read, Jeremiah, and Hosea. So the prophets were pointing forward to a day when God, who was betrothed to the nation, would come and rescue his bride from the hands of wicked would-be grooms who were not actually interested in being a faithful husband to Israel. Referring to his covenant relationship with his beloved people, God says in Isaiah 62, which we just read, verse 5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." In Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, God declares, "In that day you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." Now, there are many other references, either direct or implied, throughout the Old Testament scriptures that use this analogy of the bridegroom. God is Israel's husband, and Israel is God's wife. And it's really a beautiful imagery. And it's this imagery that Jesus seizes on in his answer regarding fasting in this passage we just looked at. So he's claiming divinity and saying that now things are changing. It's no longer God and Israel as bridegroom and bride, but it's Jesus and his followers as husband and wife. Jesus is the bridegroom. And because he is bringing to fulfillment what the prophets foretold, things are very new. Things are very different. And for that reason, any future fasting by Jesus' followers will take on new meaning and new significance. There no longer needs to be fasting in anticipation of the coming of the bridegroom, and there no longer needs to be fasting associated with national Israel. Those things are part of the old order, the fasting associated with national Israel. But what is this new thing that God is doing? The new thing is that the bridegroom is no longer God up in the heavens or even contained in the tabernacle or the temple. We're no longer to think of God as someone way out there or even in the tabernacle or temple, someone we have to go to, and he's there. God is now a man. God, Israel's bridegroom, has taken on human flesh, and because of this, Israel should rejoice. There is no need to fast in preparation or mourning. And to illustrate this wonderful challenge in the status of God's relationship, or excuse me, this wonderful change in the status of God's relationship to his people, and how forcing the old way of thinking about God on the new, and vice versa, can cause problems, Jesus uses an illustration from everyday life, as he often did. He illustrates this new thing that he has brought about and will bring about by talking about wine and wineskins and patches on cloth. Now, I've struggled with these two illustrations in the past. I've often wondered, just what does Jesus mean when he talks about wine bursting the wineskins, and just what does this have to do with fasting? I mean, what does patches pulling away from cloth have to do with whether or not I'm eating dinner? But after studying this passage and realizing that Jesus isn't ultimately talking about fasting, these two illustrations he uses make perfect sense. Jesus isn't giving instruction regarding fasting. Remember, I said you might want to look at Matthew chapter 6, for example. He's talking about the radical change that is taking place as he initiates the new covenant. He's talking about the mind-blowing newness in man's way of relating to God that is happening because of the coming of the Messiah. God is here. The bridegroom is here. The prophecies of regarding the Christ are being fulfilled. And Jesus is, as he eventually says in the book of Revelation, making all things new. When Jesus starts out by talking about sewing unshrunk cloth on an old garment and how that would result in problems, I think I can relate. There was a time when clothes that we would buy in the store were not pre-shrunk. So those of us who've been around for a decade or two totally, I think, get this. Now let me see if I can explain it to the kids. I brought with me some jeans from home. So this is the jeans part of a... Okay, guys, kids, what do you see here? besides blue jeans. There's a hole in my blue jeans, isn't there? Now, I promise you, I didn't like rip this hole in the blue jeans. And this is a recent hole. It just developed like 2 weeks ago when I knew I was going to be preaching from this passage. So that is definitely providential, right? Okay. Now, back in my day, when I was a kid, when you went to the store and you bought jeans, they were not pre-shrunk. Now, what does that mean? Yeah, they would shrink when you wash them. And I remember when I was a kid, I used to have to buy jeans. I'd have to buy them like about a half a size or a size too big. And that way, when mom washed them and put them in the dryer and they shrunk, they would fit right and they wouldn't be falling off my hips. But these jeans, of course, obviously, are what? You think they've been washed a few times? Yeah, I think so. Okay. Now, so to kind of illustrate what I think Jesus is saying, I got this hole in the jeans. And let's say I wanted to patch this hole. By the way, I used to be a youth pastor and I used to do the children's sermon every week. So this is fun for me. Okay. Could you feel that? Does that feel like it's ever been washed? No? Does it feel like really new? Like the cloth? You can tell when a cloth is new and it hasn't been washed. It doesn't have a lot of wear to it. So what's going to happen when I wash this? It's going to shrink, right? Okay, so let's say I wanted to patch this hole in my jeans and I cut out some of this and we'll just pretend like I cut it down to a patch. And I stick it on there, sew it on there. In the old days, we had iron-on patches. Those things never held, right? Anybody ever tried the iron? Okay. So we sew it on there, right? What's going to happen when I wash these jeans with the new patch on them? It's going to what? It's going to shrink. Yeah, the patch is going to shrink, right? So what's going to happen to that sewing job that I did on there? And by the way, I'm a horrible sewer, so it probably wouldn't hold anyway. But just for the sake of illustration, what's going to happen to that sewing job? It's going to fall apart. The patch is going to come off the jeans, and it's not going to work. Okay, so you have to find. I've got some patches at home that are shrunk, and if I decide to patch this hole, which I don't think I am, because these are my Sunday jeans. These are my holy jeans. So I'm not going to do that. But if I were, I would use a shrunken patch so that it wouldn't pull away. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And that day they would have to patch cloth and things like that. And when they did that, they would need to make sure that both of the new cloth and the old cloth, or they would need to make sure both cloth were shrunken. Now, what does that have to do with the difference between the Old and the New Testament, the New Covenant? Let me ask the kids one more question. In the Old Testament, how did the Jews know that their sins were forgiven? Maybe the adults can chime in if they can. Yes. Oh, that was before Jesus died on the cross. So what did the Jews do before Jesus came? That's right. They would offer sacrifices. They would bring a lamb or a goat. It's kind of gross to think about it today, isn't it? But they bring a lamb or a goat or a bird or something like that, and they would bring it to the altar, and it would get slaughtered, and they would look to that thing, that animal, in faith, and would believe by faith that God would forgive their sins because of the death of that animal. But what happens in the new covenant? Do we need to sacrifice bulls and goats and lambs and birds and things like that anymore? No, why not? There you go, because Jesus died on the cross. And so when we try to take those Old Testament things, how sin was forgiven in the Old Testament, and sew it on the new cloth of Jesus coming and dying for our sins, it creates problems. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about when he uses the example of the new cloth and the old cloth and trying to sew them together. So just remember that. Whenever you get a hole in your jeans, guys, what are you going to do? You're going to remember that God in Jesus is doing something new, okay? And we don't have to go back to a lot of the old ways because Jesus has done something new by dying on the cross for our sins. So let's continue on and we'll talk about the other illustration that Jesus uses. But by the way, this past week, I started leading a Bible study over at the hospital. And the Bible study is on the life of Christ in the Gospel of John. And this week, we were talking about how God condescended in the person of Jesus Christ. He came down and he condescended for us. And, you know, the more I read the Gospels, the more I understand that Jesus also condescends in the way he teaches. I mean, he gives this really cool practical illustration of what happens when you try to force the new and the old and the old on the new to remind us not to force the old covenant ways of thinking on a new covenant, on the new covenant. So I'm glad that Jesus condescends in just in the way he teaches, so that even a bumpkin like me from Eastern North Carolina can understand some of this stuff. But let's talk about the wine and the wineskins thing, because I've often kind of struggled with that illustration as well. Jesus does the same thing in his illustration involving wine and wineskins. He condescends. He uses this everyday example. And I have to be careful here. I hesitate to do this because I could conceivably get myself into trouble. But some of you already know what I'm about to say, so here it goes. I've recently embarked on a hobby of home brewing. Not wine, that's too sophisticated for me, but another fermented drink largely made of wheat, and I'll leave my description of my new hobby at that. Now, the reason I mention this is because of this new hobby, I have firsthand knowledge of what Jesus was saying when he talked about new wine, the new wine and the new wineskins thing, or the new wine and the old wineskins. You see, when wine or beer or anything else for that matter is fermenting, it gives off, any scientists in here? It gives off carbon dioxide gas. Now, this is important to know when you're in the home brewing process, because if you don't properly vent the beverage as it ferments, it's going to be a big mess and possibly be you'll have a dangerous explosion. Fortunately, I followed the proper procedures and that didn't happen. But that's exactly the illustration that Jesus is using here. In Jesus' day, they didn't ferment wine or beer in a vat or a barrel or a plastic tub. They didn't have plastic back then, of course. But they would ferment their drinks in leather pouches called wineskins. Okay. And these wineskins would need to be new and supple and stretchy, you know, like a balloon. Just before we came here, my kids were fighting over balloons. Kids love balloons. But anyway, those wineskins would need to be able to stretch like that. And they would need not to be worn out so that they could expand during fermentation. Or what would happen to these wineskins? The CO2 produced in the fermentation process would cause the wineskin to expand, and an old, worn-out wineskin would literally blow up or burst. Now, many of the commentators I read pointed out that the English translations of this passage don't really convey this idea, but the original Greek implies that the term new wine, that's usually translated new wine, is actually fermenting wine. So again, Jesus uses a very practical example that everyone in his day could understand to remind people and to remind us that there are significant differences in the old and the new covenant. And when we don't understand and apply those differences properly, the whole thing just has potential to literally blow up in your face. An example, I think, that runs very parallel to this illustration that Jesus uses might be the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. As far as we can tell, the concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit did not happen in the Old Covenant. This is why when Jesus talked about the new birth to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was like, he was blown away. He was trying to understand a New Testament concept through the lens of the Old Testament. He didn't understand at the time that God was doing a completely new thing. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost and actually indwelling those who believed in the gospel. This is a mystery, and we don't totally understand what it means. But it was something that was totally new after Jesus had come to inaugurate the new covenant. And it's still true today that when someone believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and seals that believer until the day of redemption. Check out Ephesians 1:13 if you have any doubt about that. So as we look at back at the Old Testament and the way that God worked then, and try to apply the work of the Holy Spirit or the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant in the exact same way as it was applied in the Old Covenant, we get into all kinds of trouble. I think that sometimes our Pentecostal charismatic friends, it seems like they fall into this trap sometimes. Have you ever been into one of those church services where it seems like the worship leaders were trying to call down the Holy Spirit from heaven. It's like they're trying to increase the volume of the Holy Spirit as if he's a cup that can be poured out over the congregation, like water or something. Sometimes you'll hear people saying, you know, come Holy Spirit, come, come Holy Spirit, come. And that's okay if all it means is asking God to increase your knowledge or your understanding or your experience of the Holy Spirit. But the thing we need to realize in the New Covenant is that the Holy Spirit is already present in believers. Isn't that this way, this idea of asking the Holy Spirit to descend, isn't that really an Old Testament way of thinking about the Holy Spirit? When you go back to the Old Testament and you see how the Holy Spirit would indwell the tabernacle or lead the Israelites in a cloud, you kind of see that kind of thing. But today, if the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, then can he really be any more present than he already is in our lives? No. The Holy Spirit is either here or he isn't. And we don't have to do a bunch of incantations to call him down. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he can't be any more present than being inside of you and me. And somehow, mysteriously, he is in our midst as we worship together. So the thing is, God is here. Just like Jesus was right there with his disciples. And for that reason, they didn't have to fast. Remember, Jesus said that it is a good thing that I go away so that the Holy Spirit will come. He also said that wherever two or more were gathered together, Jesus is there. How? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now my point is, we should be very careful not to force the Old Testament ways of thinking about God into the New Testament economy. We also need to be careful because we recognize, especially as Reformed Christians, there's a continuity between the Old and New Testament. But we need to learn to discern what the differences between the Old and the New Testament and the New Covenant are. There are certain things that are just different that the Messiah has come, are different now that the Messiah has come. And we need to understand and embrace and believe those things. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. And he has done something wonderfully new. And he continues to do so. Brothers and sisters, the new wine is better. The psalm we sang today seems to indicate that. We don't need to go back to the days before the Son of God was revealed. Those days may have been amazing. God did some marvelous things for the Jews and their leader Moses in Egypt and in the wilderness. But there are many more marvelous things. Are they any more marvelous than the things that God did through his son Jesus? God performed great miracles in ancient Israel. But are those miracles any more glorious than the resurrection of our Lord? God did mighty works through King David, but David's accomplishments pale in comparison to the accomplishments of his greater son, our Lord Jesus. God has done something new by sending his son as a sacrifice that can never be made again, nor does it never, ever need to be made again, as he has paid for our sins once for all, nailed them to the cross, and removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. And we say that confession nearly every week. How's that for something new and exciting? I started out by pointing out that our marketing culture is obsessed with new things. If it's newer, it must be better. New cars, new TVs, new computers, new this, new that, blah, 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 blah. It's hard to get away from it, isn't it? It's even true in the American evangelical world that there is always something new that is the latest thing that gets you with the spiritual program, so to speak. Tom Jr. talked about that last week. There's always some new book or hot new Bible teacher or mega church pastor who has a new approach to things that is supposed to revolutionize your relationship with God and with Jesus. But what I've come to believe and what I want to convey this morning is that when it all comes down, those promises of the marketing gurus and even the church marketers are usually empty promises. And the only new thing you can really trust is an old truth. The old truth that 2,000 years ago, our Lord did something so new and earth-shattering that no one has ever or ever will do it again. Jesus taking on human flesh, living a perfect life, dying on a Roman cross for us, and rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father is something that can and should be as new and exciting today as it was when his first disciples gathered around him. Those guys realized that Jesus had an exciting new thing going on, and they wanted to be a part of it. How much more should we pine to be a part of the new thing that God has done in our Lord Jesus Christ? And the beauty of this old truth is that those who believe it, those who embrace the Savior and feed on him by faith, to those people, Jesus promises to make them a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul says. The old has gone, the new has come. Let us come and celebrate the newness of life we have in our dear Savior as we come in fellowship around the table that reminds us again and again that the old is gone and the new has come in our great husband, our bridegroom, the one who is faithfully ours until the consummation of all things at the marriage supper of the Lamb.